Our scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Judges, Judges chapter 19, and I'll be reading Judges chapter 19, the verses 1 through 30, and following that, I'll read from Mark chapter 5, the verses 35 to 43. You can find the scripture reading on the back of your outlines this morning. There are two pages for you to follow along, or you can follow along in your own Bible. I did want to mention as well that halfway through my printing last night, I noticed that I failed to change the date of the outline. So for some of you, it says October 15 last week, but for many of you, it says October 22. Just take note of that as well. Well, let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. We find it in Judges chapter 19, beginning at verse 1. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took him to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. But he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went on their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And then they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants, only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." The man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. And he put her on the donkey. And the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak." And then dropping down to Mark 5, beginning at verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in to where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Thus the reading of God's word today from Judges chapter 19 and Mark chapter 5. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, when I was a single first-year seminary student at Westminster Seminary in California, one of the senior students and his wife had me over one day for Sunday dinner after church. And following a delicious meal, they had devotions. And for devotions that day, they were reading together through the book of Judges. And it just so happened that on that particular day, they came to Judges chapter 19. And after my friend had finished reading the chapter, the first thing his wife said was this: "What happened in Gibeah was just horrible." And then she asked, "Why did God put this chapter in the Bible?" And ever since that day, I've always known that if I ever did a sermon series on the book of Judges, I was going to eventually come to this chapter. And that after the scripture meeting, perhaps many in the congregation where I would serve would likely be asking the same question. Why did God inspire the author of the book of Judges to include this chapter in the Bible? The book of Judges is about God's Old Testament people of Israel. And what happens in Judges 19 is one of the most horrible and shocking and disturbing events that takes place in all the Bible. Why do we need to know about it? And why does God give us this text in his word? In a previous sermon, I pointed out to you that there are many preachers out there who, when preaching through the book of Judges, stop at the death of Samson at the end of chapter 16 and don't preach on the last five chapters of the book. And one reason is because they have to come to this passage. And yet God tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so we're not going to skip over a passage of Scripture this morning, no matter how terrible the events in it may be. But instead, we're going to exegete the passage and humbly seek to know what God has to teach us in this portion of His Word. And just like we have with all the rest of the chapters in the book of Judges, we're going to read it with New Testament eyes, so that even in this horrifying and shocking and disturbing event, we can see our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and know His marvelous saving grace. So let's start out this morning with a reminder of the context. At the beginning of chapter 19, there is a Levite and his concubine, and verse 1 starts out by telling us that in those days there was no king in Israel. And so during the time before there was a king, the tribe of Levi was put in charge of the spiritual leadership of the nation. Some of the Levites served at the tabernacle as priests before God, and other Levites were scattered throughout the 12 tribes and devoted to teaching and reading the law of God and pointing the people to His saving grace. But this Levite, verse 1 tells us, has a concubine. That means she's not his primary wife, but a lesser wife. Now, there's nowhere in the Old Testament law of Moses where God tells his people they can have a concubine. Nevertheless, we know that Abraham had a concubine. Jacob had several concubines. Later, King David and King Solomon had many concubines. And it seems that wherever in Scripture someone had a concubine, along with his primary wife, it always leads to trouble. In other words, the concubine relationships in Scripture were never, it seems, blessed by God. But nevertheless, we see how the men, especially the wealthier men, had them so they could have more offspring. And for the concubine wife, even though she was sort of a half-wife and half-servant, she would agree to it so that she could be financially provided for and receive through her offspring sons that the Lord would bless her with, part of the inheritance of her wealthy husband. And yet, in verse 2 of our text, we're told that this Levite's concubine was unfaithful to her, to him, and ran away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. And so after 4 months of living in her father's house, it seems the Levite comes to realize that she's not pregnant, and he went to bring her back to his home. In the first part of verse 3, we read that the Levite's husband arose, traveled from Ephraim, in the tribe of Ephraim, to Bethlehem in Judah. And verse 3 tells us the plan was to speak kindly to her and bring her back. And he even brought her her own donkey to ride. And so, as the Levite goes on his way to bring her back, followed by his trip home, we begin to see in the following verses a contrast in hospitality. First, at the father-in-law's house, in verses 3 to 9. When the Levite comes to his father-in-law's house in verse 4, he has no idea how he's going to be received. But in the last part of verse 3, the unexpected happens. We're told that she brings him into her father's house, and the girl's father, his father-in-law, sees him and meets him with joy. And over the course of the next 4 days, the father-in-law shows him overwhelming hospitality. They eat and drink. The father-in-law doesn't want him to leave. Maybe he's just happy that the Levite is willing to take his daughter back, even though she's been unfaithful to him. And so finally, on the fifth day, the Levite, the concubine, and the manservant all leave his father-in-law's house and start the journey home. But the next contrast we see in hospitality is the city of Gibeah, verses 10 through 21. On the way home, the contrast is highlighted in this city of the tribe of Benjamin. Because of the father-in-law's pleas to stay, the Levite and his concubine servant have gotten a late start in their journey home. They're not going to make it home by dark. We're told they went near the city of Jebus, the future city of Jerusalem. But they can't stay there because the Jebusites, the Canaanites, live there. And so the Levite and his concubine pass by the Canaanite city of Jebus, and they go to an Israelite city, the city of Gibeah, a city of the tribe of Benjamin. And in verse 15, we read that They sat down in the open square of the city, when in contrast, the hospitality, the lack of hospitality, is revealed. Sitting out in the open square of an Israelite city, no one takes them in. And even though God had told his people in Deuteronomy 10:19 to show hospitality to the sojourner because they had once been sojourners when they came out of Egypt, no one took them in. And so we read in verse 15 that an old man coming out from his work in the field in the evening saw them there. An old man was from the tribe of Ephraim, the Levite's tribe. And when he saw them out in the open square of the city, he asked them where they were going, where they had come from. And when the Levite told him he had come from Bethlehem in Judah, and he was on his way to the house of the Lord, the tabernacle at Shiloh, the old man told him in verse 20, to not spend the night in the square of this Benjaminite city. It wasn't safe. And so the old man from the same tribe of Ephraim invites them to stay in his house, and he says he will take care of their wants. Verse 21 says, he brought them into his house. He fed their donkeys. He brought water so they could wash their feet. And they ate and they drank. And so you get the impression at the end of verse 21 that everyone is safe for the night. But in the next verse, we find out that this Levite and his concubine is not safe. Now, did you notice throughout the pattern of day and night throughout these verses? In verse 4, while staying at the father-in-law's house, we read that the Levite stays with him for 3 days and three nights. In verse 5, we read that early in the morning of the fourth day, they prepared to go, but the girl's father told him to stay for more food and drink before leaving. And by the time they had eaten and drank, he persuaded them to spend the night again. And verse 8, we're told that he rose early in the morning, again on the fifth day, and his father-in-law persuaded him again to stay for food and drink until it was nearly evening on the fifth day. And then we're told at the beginning of verse 10 that the man, the Levite, would not spend the night. We also read in verse 11 that when they reached Jebus, the day was nearly over, and they needed to find a place to spend the night. In verse 14, they're in the city square of the Benjamite city of Gibeah, but no one took them in for the night. And finally, the old man took them in for the night. There is a day-night pattern contrast throughout the text that leads to the darkness that takes place in the night. The darkness in Gibeah. Verse 22, as they were making their hearts merry, just like he did with his father-in-law previously in Bethlehem, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. Who was beating on the door? The English Standard Version translates the Hebrew words as worthless fellows. There are other English translations of the Bible that translate these Hebrew words as detestable fellows, vile fellows, or even wicked fellows. There are different ways to translate the Hebrew words into English, but these are not the same Hebrew words that we find at other places in the book of Judges, even though the ESV translates it there as worthless fellows. In chapter 9, Abimelech, the son of Gideon's concubine, hired worthless fellows to kill Gideon's 70 sons. Not the same Hebrew words. In Judges chapter 11, we're told of Jephthah. When forced out of his father's house, he ran around with worthless fellows. Not the same Hebrew words that we find here in Judges 19. The old King James Version translates these words the most literally from the Hebrew. The sons of Belial. Who are the sons of Belial? The sons of Belial are mentioned 27 times in the Old Testament. The first time is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, verses 12 through 15, where God warns his people about them in his law. I put those verses on the back of your outlines this morning, following the Judges scripture and then before the Mark scripture reading. Deuteronomy 13, beginning at verse 12, if you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God has given you to live in, that wicked men, and there's the Hebrew words translated sons of Belial in the King James Version, that wicked men, sons of Belial, have arisen among you and have led the people of their own town astray, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods you have not known, then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. If that is true, and has proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town. Destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. And so, a description from the Old Testament law of these men that are beating on the door, sons of Belial. They are outsiders. I'm sorry. They are not outsiders of the people of Israel. They are of the people of Israel. They have arisen from among the tribe of Benjamin in the city of Gibeah. They have led the people of the town astray, saying, let us go worship other gods. That's how God describes them in Deuteronomy 13. And so it's no wonder that they're beating on the door of the old man's house, because they want to attack the Levite who teaches God's law and who serves at the house of God, at the tabernacle in Shiloh. And so, at the end of verse 22, we read, they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. Now, we know that doesn't mean they want to talk to him and get to know him better. The Hebrew word is the same word that is used in the book of Genesis when it says, Adam knew his wife Eve. The meaning of the Hebrew word indicates they are banging on the door because they want to know him sexually. And God had commanded in his law in Leviticus 18, verse 20, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And yet, do you see the comparison and similarity to what took place in Genesis 19? At Sodom. In Genesis 19, the angels of God came to Sodom in the evening and are ready to spend the night in the city square. In Judges 19, a Levite who serves at the house of God and his concubine and servant arrive in the city in the evening and are ready to spend the night in the square. In Genesis 19, Lot pleads with the angels not to spend the night in the square because it's too dangerous. Stay at my house. The old man in Judges 19, please with the men of the city, please with them not to spend the night in the square, but to stay in his house. It's too dangerous. In Genesis 19, Lot provides food and shelter and water to wash their feet. In Judges 19, the old man provides food, shelter, and water to wash their feet. In Genesis 19, the men of the city surround the house and nearly break down the door because they want to know his male guests. In Judges 19, the men of the city beat on the door and say they want to know his male guest. And in Genesis 19, Lot pleads with the men of the city to not act so wickedly. In Judges 19, the old man pleads with them not to act so wickedly. The same Hebrew word for wicked is used. And in Genesis 19, Lot offers two women, his two daughters instead. In Judges 19, the old man offers two women instead, his own daughter, and the concubine. There are many more parallels that we could make between Genesis 19 and Judges 19. Why does the author of the book of Judges make so many parallels, use so many similar Hebrew words as we see what's taking place in Genesis 19 at Sodom? Let's go back to the question my friend's wife asked following devotion so many years ago. Why is this passage in the Bible? Because in the book of Judges, it tells us about the downward spiral of sin of God's people when they were without a king. At first, when the people worshipped other gods and would fall into the hands of an oppressor, they would cry out to God to send a deliverer. And as we've seen by the time of the last judge, Samson, They don't even cry out to God anymore. And now, after the time of Samson, in the concluding chapters of the book, a tribe and city in Israel has reached the lowest possible biblical level when it comes to their sin and depravity. The depravity of the men of the city of Gibeah, a city of Israel, is the same as Sodom. Genesis 19 tells us that God sent fire down from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The New Testament tells us that the judgment on those two cities is a shadow of the eternal fire judgment that God will someday send at the end of the world. The New Testament book of Jude, verse 7, puts it this way. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What happened to these men of the tribe of Benjamin in Israel? They are men who belong to the covenant people of God. They were part of the visible Old Testament Church of Christ. God had delivered their fathers from the land of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb. God had made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai and had given them the privilege of knowing him, his law and his salvation grace. God had instructed them to celebrate the Passover every year as a reminder of God's past deliverance and a future deliverance to come. How could they, the men in this town in Israel, become as wicked as the men in Sodom? God inspired the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:18 to explain. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." You see, though they were given the law of God and knowledge of the true God of heaven and earth, by their unrighteousness, Romans 1:18 says, these men suppressed the truth. And so the Apostle Paul goes on in Romans 1, beginning at verse 24, to describe the result. "Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Deuteronomy chapter 19 or 13 tells us that the sons of Belial worshipped other gods. Romans 1:26 goes on to say, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." And now we can see in the book of Judges that when the sons of Belial suppressed the truth about God and worshiped other gods, the darkness and the sin of Sodom was now found in Israel and in the city of the promised land. Did the old man know what was being demanded by the men beating on the outside of his door, that this is what happened at Sodom? Listen to what he tells them at verse 23. "And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, 'No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing.'" He doesn't say, "This man is a Levite." That wouldn't stop them at all. The old man says this because this man has come into my house. This is the rule of hospitality. And the old man knows that to do this would be a very wicked act before God. And so the old man is being the Levite's protector, perhaps trying to be a protector of an entire city before they would do such a wicked thing before God. But should this old man then be viewed in a positive light? Should we look at him highly because he took the Levite in? And he was told that the Levite was on the way to the tabernacle and he took him in. Should he be viewed positively because he served as his protector? Look what he tells them in the next verse, verse 24. "Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. When the old man is pressed by the men of Belial to our shock and horror, he offers to bring out his own daughter and the Levite's concubine instead. Look again what he says. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. To violate his own daughter and the man's concubine, that's not described as outrageous. But to violate the Levite in an unnatural way, that's outrageous. Why does he offer up the two women? Is he trying to prevent the city from committing the homosexual sin of Sodom because he thinks that the fire of God's wrath could fall upon the city? The text does not say. Is this homosexual sin a greater sin before God than violating the women? The text does not say. But when the old man offers the two women, it does reflect the view of women in the Canaanite culture in which they lived. And now it has even affected the Israelites. You remember how the book of Judges starts out in chapter 1 with Caleb's daughter. Caleb is one of the two spies, he and Joshua, who went into the promised land to spy out the land and came back with a good report. We're told that his daughter, his godly daughter, married Othniel, the first judge of Israel, the best judge of Israel. And then later in chapter 5, God used Deborah the prophetess to help save Israel from their enemies. Throughout the book of Judges, the people of Israel have been worshiping the Canaanite god Baal, where the men have been going to the temple of Baal to join with the prostitutes of Baal, so the false god Baal would send rain for their crops, so the false god religion taught. And in that culture, with the pagan religion that treats women like a piece of property, the book of Judges shows that eventually it started having its effect, even on the people of Israel in the Old Testament, the visible Old Testament Church of Christ. The old man does not view these two women, even his own daughter, as being created in the image of God and valuable to God. When he makes the offer, it seems that he sees them as less valuable and more expendable than the Levite. One biblical commentator puts it this way: the old man's daughter and the Levite's concubine have now been reduced to a piece of property to be used in negotiation. And do you now see what the literal Hebrew is in verse 24? Violate them, it reads in ESV. Do with them what seems good to you. But in Hebrew, the same phrase is used in chapter 17, verse 6, and the last verse of Judges, chapter 21, verse 5. Violate them and do what is right in your own eyes. And with the use of that phrase in chapter 19, verse 24, the spiritual decline of the nation of Israel is now seen. And what does the Levite do in verse 25? We're told that the men would not listen to him. And so in verse 25, the man seized his concubine, made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. So the Levite, who serves at the house of God and offers substitute sacrificial offerings before God on behalf of the people, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. The Levite priest husband, instead of being her protector and being willing to sacrifice himself for her, offers her to suffer the abuse that was supposed to come upon him. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What evil this Levite husband has done. And then look at the end of verse 25, we read, and as dawn began to break, they let her go. We follow that pattern of day and night throughout this chapter. And we've seen what happened in the darkness of the night. But now it is daybreak in Gibeah. And what does daybreak show? The deeds of darkness that happened in the night are now exposed in the light. Before God, they always are, even for the Levite. The deeds of darkness exposed, verse 26, and as the morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. She made her way to the door, but no one was there to let her in. And do you see how this verse shows us why? In verse 1, she's called the Levite's concubine. In her father's house, the Levite is called her husband. The Levite is called the father's son-in-law all the way through verse 9. And when they reach Gibeah in verse 19, she then is called his female servant. And now collapsed at the front door of the old man's house, after being handed over by the Levite husband to the mob. In verse 26, we're told she fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was. The Levite is identified as her master, as if she's a piece of property. And do you see the callousness of the Levite in the next verse? Verse 27, and her master rose up in the morning. You see, the way the text is worded, it seems that this is just like any other morning. That when he was staying at her father's house earlier in the chapter, her master rose up in the morning. The Levite husband, after seizing her and handing her over to the mob so she would suffer the abuse and violence that was due him, it seems, hasn't worried about her all night. And the dawn begins to break. He didn't stand by the door ready to help her at the moment she came home. It seems he just went to bed and went to sleep and rose up the next morning like he always did. And now that he's up, what is he up to? Did he get up at daybreak and go look for her? The middle of verse 27 tells us, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. Verse 27 tells us he doesn't go out to look for her. He opened the door of the house to go and get his donkey and his servant and just go his way. And then the end of verse 27 tells us, behold, there was the concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And when the verse tells us that she had her hands on the threshold, it means that when he opens the door and sees her lying there, he sees her in the position of coming to the door in desperate need of help. Her hands are on the threshold of the house. But when she arrived at daybreak, the house door remained shut and no help came. And then the Levite, who we're told at the beginning of his journey in verse 3, went and started out to go and speak kindly to her. We don't read in the chapter that he spoke to her at all. But he finally speaks in verse 28. He said to her, get up. Let's get going. It doesn't say that when he sees her, he's filled with compassion because he sees how much she has suffered on his behalf. The text doesn't say that he picks her up and takes her in his arms and brings her into the house to care for her. But he tells her, get up. Let's get going. The Hebrew word for get up is kume. And then the text tells us, in the most dramatic fashion, her response at the end of verse 28, there was no answer because there's no life. And so the Levite continues his journey home. In the end of verse 28, he puts her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went to his home. She doesn't even get a decent burial. Instead, he uses his Levite skills on her dead body. Verse 29, and when he entered the house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. Why does he do this? The very first verse of the chapter tells us why. In those days in Israel, there was no king. There's no king to lead the people, to bring about God's judgment upon the men of the city of Gibeah for their terrible deed. There's no judge anymore in the nation of Israel to rally the people to action. By his actions, the Levite is trying to rally the entire nation for a national decision on how to proceed now that this Israelite city has hit rock bottom in its depravity. And he wants the people to be shocked so they will rally and come to fight, with the result that instead of God's people fighting the Canaanites, they'll fight each other. And the shock value works, because look what they say in verse 30. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it. Take counsel and speak. Nothing as this has ever happened since when? Since Israel came out of Egypt as a nation. No level of depravity like this has been shown in Israel since they came out of Egypt as a nation. But do you see what's missing? At almost every other place in the Old Testament, that is a familiar phrase. But it adds something that's missing here. Since the day that the people came up out of the land of Egypt, there's no mention of the Lord's name. Since the Lord saved or led his people out of the land of Egypt is what it says elsewhere in Scripture. But this last verse of Judges 19, the Lord's name is not even mentioned. And where will their own consideration, counsel, and speaking without the Lord at the center of it lead? Again, we'll see in the next chapter, instead of fighting the Canaanites, God's people will fight each other. The sin and depravity of the Sodom and Gomorrah has now entered the land of Israel. And in chapter 19, it shows that the nation of Israel in the book of Judges has reached rock bottom. How could this happen? What's wrong with Israel? And the first line of chapter 19 tells us what's wrong. Because in those days, Israel had no king. How do we see the Lord Jesus in Judges chapter 19? God had promised his people that he would send them a king, and in those days there was no king. But in the fullness of time, God would send a king of his people, his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would come not only as king to rule on high and bring someday God's justice for sin, but as the Son of God king, he also humbled himself and did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, according to Philippians 2. But he came down to earth as a servant and as a priest to offer himself. Unlike the Levite priest in Judges 19 who seized his concubine wife and handed her over as a sacrifice to be abused so that he would not have to suffer violence and abuse, the Lord Jesus gave himself and offered himself as a substitute for her and all of his sheep. He willingly went before the sons of Belial, his own people, to be beaten and abused by the Romans and handed over, to be crucified on the cross as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people. Don't you see? If he had been in the home in Judges chapter 19, he would have said, "Don't take her. Take me." Do you see what Jesus did for you? Instead of seizing his people and handing them over to God's wrath and judgment, and then to be going to bed for the night, he came down to heaven and went willingly, offered himself as a substitute for his people to suffer God's wrath and judgment so that his bride, his church, may be spared. And by way of his resurrection, have life. And do you remember what the callous Levite priest said to the woman as she lay clinging to the threshold? "Get up, let's get going." And there was no answer. The husband priest, Levite priest that God had sent, failed to protect her. But do you know what happens in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5 when Jesus spoke to the lifeless body of a young girl? In the Gospel of Mark chapter 5, when your high priest came, and they came to tell him the daughter of the synagogue ruler of Jairus was dying, And they asked him to come and to help. We're told in Mark 5, verse 35, that while he was still speaking, there came from the synagogue's ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, but believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in to where the child was. And when he saw her lifeless body laying there, what did he do? What did he say? Taking her by the hand, he said, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Kumi in Aramaic, in Mark chapter 5, is the same equivalent word in Hebrew in Judges 19. The same word that the Levite spoke to the lifeless body of the woman, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true priest and king, who came to conquer sin and death, spoke to the lifeless body of the young girl, taking her hand, and with resurrection power behind his word said, "Kumi." And she got up and rose from the dead. There is resurrection power behind his words. And the door of his house does not remain shut until morning, when he finally gets up and ready to go. The door of his salvation and everlasting life and grace and forgiveness is open now. And when he sees you in all your pain and suffering, he freely gives his salvation grace and takes you by the hand and gives you resurrection life. Keep in mind that Jesus does not fix what happens to the woman in Judges 19. It happened to the concubine, one of the most horrible, terrible events in the Bible. But by his death on the cross, he has destroyed it. And by his resurrection, he has replaced it with his salvation, grace, and life. And in his mercy and love, he will someday come to earth and say to all the lifeless bodies buried in the tombs, "Kumi, arise." And those whose lifeless bodies are lying in the tombs will come to life and rise to the heavenly Jerusalem on high. And Revelation chapter 21 tells us that in that Jerusalem on high, he will wipe every tear from their eyes and someday bring his people, all of his people, to a place where there is no more mourning, or dying, or pain, but only his eternal saving grace. Congregation of our Lord Jesus, the darkness of the world you live in is all around you. But Jesus, your high priest, has paid it all for you. And in his resurrection, the light of the dawn has come. The darkness is exposed, and his resurrection power has come to you. The door is open for him to bring you there. his eternal home. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, come home. Come home. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you today for even in a difficult passage like this one, we can see our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in the failure of the Levite. We can see what our Savior has done for us. And we rejoice that in his coming down to earth, he has substituted himself so that your wrath for our sin has fallen upon him. And we rejoice that in his burial and his resurrection, we can know that the light of the dawn has now come. That in Christ Jesus, as we belong to him, we have been given the resurrection life that only he can give. That by the work of your Spirit in our hearts and lives, we have heard his words, Kumi. And our spiritual selves have come to know resurrection life. Father, this life is what enables us to live in a dark and sinful world. In a world around us where there is so much depravity and sin, we as your people see the light of heaven and the glory of the resurrection. And we know the promise of salvation and eternal life with our Savior in heaven. Father, we pray today that you would comfort us as your people to know that in Christ Jesus, we have been given salvation and eternal life and brought to an eternal place. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to speak to others who do not know that call, who do not know that Savior and that salvation place. Lord, that we may let them know that our Savior is come, that the door is open, that it's not too late, that yes, he will come and judge the world, but he will also come and resurrect all his people to salvation and eternal life. For this, O Lord, we rejoice in our Savior. Grant us the peace to live each day for him, knowing that he has paid it all. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.